Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to our Old Testament reading? The reading that is there is not the correct one. I want you to turn to Jeremiah, the first chapter. Jeremiah, known as the weeping prophet of Judah, who was active in a time of great revival and also a time of great decline as well. And we want to read the first 10 verses of Jeremiah, the first chapter. Will you stand with me as we show our respect to our God who gives us His holy, inspired Word? Give your attention then to hear the Word of God. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord stretched out His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And for our New Testament reading, please turn to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Ephesians 1, and beginning with verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. We are reminded again that the grass does wither and the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. The Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Never ceases to amaze me, and I know I've said this a lot, and you'll hear it again to see how God in His providence orchestrates all things. As we read in the passage from Ephesians today, He works all things after the counsel of His will. And Dr. Rapp didn't know that I was going to begin a series on the book of Ephesians this morning, but he spoke about the pinnacle of the missionary movement in the Apostle Paul's day, and how Ephesus kind of became the prototype for the fullness of that missionary effort. And indeed, he kind of laid the groundwork, because I'm going to be speaking from the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be speaking about the book of Ephesians and the Apostle Paul's view of the church that is set before us in the book of Ephesians. This morning we want to look at just the first two verses, and you're saying, but that's just an introduction. Yes, it is just an introduction. It's a greeting. But I want you to think about something as we begin to look at this passage. What is your reaction when you go out to the mailbox and you pull the letters out, and much of what you see there is what? What we know of as junk mail, right? What do you do with junk mail? Every once in a while it might catch your attention, I understand that, and you may look at something, but you'll usually just toss it in the trash can. And on those rare occasions, and they are rare because we as a people have forgotten how to write, basically. Maybe that has something to do with the price of postage and how inexpensive it is to email, although it's not quite as good getting an email. But there's something special about getting a hand-addressed note or letter. Everything else goes in the trash, but not the letter that is hand-addressed. And particularly as you may look at the return address and you see that it's from someone you actually know. Now, this reveals the importance of relationship in communication. We pay attention to communications from people with whom we have a good relationship. Now, sometimes, if it's people that have a reputation, for instance, if you were to get a communication from some government agency, say from the IRS, you might pay attention to that one too, but probably not with the same anticipation. But just the idea of reputation, you say, oh, I'd better read this one, right? But those that come from spouses, parents, or even those most rare of occasions from children, boy, those are real treasures. And you open them and you read them. When we have a good relationship with the author of the letter, we are inclined to read with eagerness and favor. Well, this is why we have the introduction or the greeting in Paul's letters. Remember that these letters, which are certainly written by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, are nonetheless letters written to real people in real situations. And the Apostle Paul writes in his greeting to introduce himself. And even though it is formulaic, and what I mean by that, you will see this basic formula in many of the letters of Paul, just like we would write, dear so-and-so. This is something of a formula, but I remind you that in the Word of God there is nothing that is arbitrary. It is God's Word. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. And so we find in the Apostle Paul's greeting something that is profitable for us today. Well, it's rather simple. You can look at it. You can already tell simply by reading the first two verses what the 3 points of my sermon are this morning. You can probably preach it to me, but I'm the one that's here. The greeting introduces you to the writer. There it is. Right in the first opening words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He wants the Ephesians and he wants you to know who is the human author of this. Now we understand that being written by the finger of God, that Paul is but the human instrument, but we also understand in the doctrine of inspiration that God in his divine wisdom used individuals, their own vocabularies, their own experiences, and everything that goes into Paul's writing that, or any other human author, that he uses all of those things and they come out in their writing, but God in his omnipotence also so directs the thoughts and the very words of the writers of Scripture that every word is the very word of God. But Paul writes, and he introduces himself as the human author. The writer identifies himself by name. Real easy. Paul. And you're tempted simply to go, okay, Paul's writing. But you should reflect when you read this, who exactly was this man, Paul? You're familiar with it, but do you take the time to think about it? The Apostle Paul was a man who was known by reputation. There may have been some in Ephesus that had not met him because, after all, the work of the gospel had gone on. But as Dr. Rapp informed us this morning, the Apostle Paul, and we'll speak about this in a moment, spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. There were many who knew him personally, which we'll speak about in a moment, but he was certainly known by reputation. The Ephesians were well aware of who he was, and he had a reputation that was somewhat checkered, if you'll recall the history of Saul of Tarsus. You are to remember who he was before his conversion. And as you go back and you read the book of Acts where he is introduced, you can see that he was a man who was very gifted. He was a man who was an intellectual giant, well schooled in Jewish tradition, one who was trained by Gamaliel, and one who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, one who was zealous for the nation of Israel and for those traditions. Now, when you think about that, you can say, well, many of those things are good, and indeed they were, but you must understand that it was the traditions of the Jewish culture at that time that caused many of them to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, because they received as doctrine the traditions of men, and they had become oppressors of the people. And this is what Saul of Tarsus was. In fact, we are reminded as we think of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Ephesians that he was one who, above all the other Jews, was probably the most zealous to see the gospel and the name of Christ and the people of the way, as it was known, eradicated from the face of the earth. And he devoted himself to that with great zeal. He didn't just talk about it. He just didn't lament about this new sect that had arisen. But he was busy persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus. So you have to remember who he was before his conversion. And then if you were up on things, you would also remember who he was after his conversion, as he wrote here in this passage. Can you imagine a more dramatic change? Can you imagine anything more dramatic than to receive a letter? I would suggest to you that if you had received a letter from Saul of Tarsus before his conversion, it would have been like receiving a letter from the IRS. You would not have welcomed it as a believer. May I suggest to you that had you received a letter from Paul the Apostle, you would have treasured it. Because here was a man who was changed by the power of the gospel, who instead of forcing others to suffer the loss of all things, here was a man who had suffered the loss of all things, and he did so willingly for the cause of the gospel. Indeed, as he writes the book of Ephesians and other epistles, they are known as the prison epistles because the Apostle Paul is sitting in a Roman prison for the sake of the gospel. He has become the persecuted instead of being the persecutor. He was known by reputation, and so you would have attended this letter with great attention. So he's known by reputation, but he was known also personally. Many of the folks to whom he wrote, who were members of the church in Ephesus, knew Him because they had sat at His feet, they had heard Him preach, they had received His counsel, they had received His ministry, they had accompanied Him in His persecutions when He was in Ephesus. They knew all about Him. They were closely related to Him because they had suffered with Him in the cause of the gospel. And so here was one who wrote to them as a personal friend, as a counselor, as a beloved pastor. He identifies himself by name. And you ought to think about all of these things. We only know him by reputation, don't we? But we also come to know him, in a sense, personally, because he writes to us. Even as he writes the books of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and other books in the New Testament, we can come to know him. We know something of his heart because of the way that he writes. By the way, may I suggest, and I don't do this, I must say I do not like writing. I've mentioned to you those rarest of occasions when we receive letters from our children. I remember when I was in college, my parents received a letter from me when I was in college once a year, whether they needed it or not. Now, my wife, on the other hand, who was not my wife, received a note virtually nightly. And now, I don't know what the difference is, but I do know what the difference is, but and you do too. But this is one of those things that we see. We treasure these letters that come to us from those that we know. The writer identifies himself not only by name, but he also identifies himself by his office. Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus. So they knew who he was by reputation. They knew him personally, but he says, not only am I writing to you as a friend, but I am writing to you as one who bears a particular office in the church of the living God, an apostle of Christ Jesus. His office describes his relationship, that he was one who was sent out by and representing someone else. In other words, as he writes to them, he writes certainly as one who is closely related to them, but he writes in behalf of another who has greater authority than he and from whom he derives his authority. This is not merely a personal letter. It is a letter whereby he is speaking for another. And so his office not only describes his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was one who was called out and sent out by Jesus, but it defines then the source of his authority. He tells them that he is not writing on his own. He is the one who is writing in the name of, and he is writing the very word of God himself. And so his reception of the office emphasizes that authority. Notice he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now again, you can't help but think of the account that we have in the book of Acts about how Paul received his apostleship. And in 1 Timothy, he also tells us that he received it as one who was born out of time, that he did not receive his apostleship in the same way that the other apostles did. The 11 received it directly from Christ in his earthly ministry, as he called them from their fishing boats or their tax gathering stations or whatever it was. He spoke to them and he told them, follow me. The apostle Paul did not see Christ in his pre-resurrection ministry. Indeed, you know that Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians there when Jesus appeared to him, knocked him off his horse, caused him to be blind, and changed his heart, and in a rather dramatic conversion said, Paul, you are going to be my servant, and you're going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to speak to kings and princes and the nations of the world. Now, this was rather dramatic, you see, because the gospel in the older covenant had been restricted to the Jewish people. But the apostle Paul was going to be, from the very beginning, the apostle to the Gentiles. And that would become important later on. But the apostle Paul then was called as one out of time, directly by the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection, after His ascension, and He did not receive it as the other apostle was elected after the death of Judas Iscariot, but rather directly from God Himself. And so the Apostle Paul is quite convinced. And so he relates to them that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, not by virtue of mere human volition. Volition simply means will. Big word, meaning something. But we speak about that which is volitional, that which we do freely and of our own will. And the Apostle Paul says, this isn't an office that I sought for myself, nor was it even an office that was bestowed upon me because the apostles got together and they said, we think that Saul of Tarsus would be a good candidate for this, because he wasn't a good candidate for it. But God changed him and made him what he was. Paul exercised the office by virtue of God's volition. And so we remember his call on the road to Damascus. And because of these things, because he was known by reputation, identifying himself by his name, identifying himself by his office, the Apostle Paul and his identity demands our attention. Because of all of these things. You know, it is an interesting thing that one of the most powerful witnesses that we have, and something which validates the word which we speak, is the way it is lived out in the life. And the Apostle Paul was one whose entire life was one that screamed the truth of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. The Apostle Paul would call himself the chief of sinners, and yet he exulted in the grace of God that had so changed his life and delivered him. And he speaks to us and to the Ephesians here that here was one who needs to be heard because of his life, because of his relationship, because of his office. So as we go through Ephesians, keep this in mind. Remember who it is that is writing. It is indeed Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle, but he speaks for the Lord Jesus Himself. Second thing that we see here is the greeting introduces you to the recipients. Not only does the greeting introduce you to the writer, but he tells us not only who he is, but he says who he's writing to, and this helps us out as well. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We talked about how important a personal letter is to us. Well, there are also certain things that make a letter valuable to us when we identify whether we're receiving a love letter or a business letter. It makes a difference. Now, they're both important, I would suggest to you. But there's also a little bit difference in the way that we receive them. This book was written then to these folks. It was written to those who were set apart. That's what the word saints means. Those who are holy. That's another word that we would use for holiness. Those who are holy. Now, that concept of holiness, sometimes we think, when we tend to think of saints, we tend to think of those who are set apart from other believers by some remarkable devotion in their life that is above the norm of other believers. And so you have the saints in the Roman church who are recognized for whatever they are recognized for. And that's not what we're speaking about here. He is writing to all those who are set apart in the gospel of Christ. But he is writing to a distinct people. He's writing to people who are set apart from others in a class. In other words, when we talk about this, you must remember that saints are members of a larger category. And the category is not those who are members of the church. They aren't set apart from other members of the church, but saints are those who are set apart from men. Those who have something in common. We are all men. We are all indeed born in trespasses and sin, as the Apostle Paul will teach us as we go through this. We all partake of flesh and blood. We all partake of Adam's sin nature. We belong to the descendants of Adam. That is who we are. In other words, he is writing to men, but he is writing to a distinct class of men. Now, the reason that I say this is because I want to get back to this concept of being holy. And you can gain a little bit of insight into this if you think back to the teachings of the Old Testament with regard to the holy vessels that were used in the sanctuary. Well, what were they? Well, you had bowls. And you had forks. And you had cups. You had things that were common in every household. Did other people have bowls and cups and forks and pans for carrying hot coals and all? Yes, every home would have these things. And yet you see in the teaching of the Word of God that these that were in the temple were set apart from a common use and were set apart by God Himself. These things are holy. They belong to me. They're used for specific purposes. They contribute to my glory. They are used in my service. They aren't used for common things. They're holy to the Lord. And then in the book of Zechariah, I believe it is, the Lord gives us that wonderful picture of the work of the gospel in the world through the discipling of the nations. The day will come when the bells of the horses will have written upon them, holy to the Lord. In other words, all of life will be sanctified, made holy, as mankind self-consciously devotes all of their activities to the glory of God. Now that's what he's talking about. Those who are set apart by God are those who are made holy, made a distinct class by the sovereign work of God's Spirit and the work of the gospel. So we see that saints are members of a larger category, but they're set apart from the world to God. You are in the world. You are not of the world. That's what saints are. Saints are set apart from the world. But if you're set apart from something, you're set apart to something. You are those who are set apart in a unique way to the glory of God. And may I point something else out to you here, that in your being set apart, saints are those who are set apart in community. Now, it's true that we enjoy a distinct identity as those who are holy as individuals, but that individuality is not, that holiness and individuality must express itself in being a holy people. And this comes to us from our understanding of the Old Covenant, that what did God tell His Old Covenant people? You are a peculiar people. You're set apart to me in community, and if you aren't members of the community, then you are not a member, you're not part of the holy community. You're set apart in community. And this is one of the things that we must always remember, particularly as the Apostle Paul speaks to us about the church, is that we enjoy our identity not only because of our relationship with Christ, but our identity with the people of God, that we are joined to the head because we are members of the body of Christ. And this will become important as we go along. This is the importance of being members of churches, members of the body of Christ, because it is in community that we exhibit our union with Christ as we participate together. And it is in that community that we grow in our consistency of being set apart from the world to God. And we'll talk more about that as we go through the book of Ephesians. And so we see here that the word that is used here is the word for holiness. You're a holy people. You're set apart. But we also see this in a related word, which is the word ekklesia. You've heard that. Ecclesiastical, right? What do you think about ecclesiastical? You think of the church. The word means called out. Saints are those who are called out from the world and set apart to God. That's the very definition of the church. So this book then was written to those who are set apart. The book was written to those who are set apart by faith. Because we see here, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not saying in addition to being set apart. Those who are set apart are full of faith. How are you set apart for the Lord? You're set apart by faith. This is what distinguishes you. What distinguishes you from other individuals in the world is your faith. That which you believe, not the act of believing, but that which you believe. Everybody believes something. But you are set apart by what you believe. I was talking with Steve, and I'm not going to get the numbers right. I don't have a mind for numbers. I can't remember anything numerical. But he was telling me about the results of a survey of evangelical Christians. I guess it's here in the United States. But he was saying that a very small percentage, what was it, 11% or something like that, do you recall? But he was saying the question was asked, maybe it wasn't Steve who was talking because he's giving me a blank stare, maybe it was somebody else, one of you other ones, but a very small percentage were asked this simple question: name one thing that your faith affects the way you think or act. And only 11% of evangelical Christians could think of one thing in their lives their faith affected. He didn't ask for 10, he asked for 1. Now, isn't that amazing? I would suggest to you that maybe what is believed is not similar among all professing believers, because your faith ought to affect everything that you think and do. And so you are a people who are set apart by faith. You're not set apart by the world's categories. Let me point that out. We all categorize and we make distinctions. And so we make all of these distinctions and we separate ourselves into all of these classes. And some of them are useful. I'm not saying that we do away with them. The Apostle Paul doesn't do away with significant things. For instance, there are two classes of people sitting here right today. There are men and there are women. Praise God. Those are distinctions which God has made. But that doesn't set you apart from the world. Men and women comprise humanity. You're not set apart to be set apart by social status, by nationality, by education, by age. Those are not distinctions that make us saints or not saints. All of those are included in the saints. What sets you apart, you see, by your commitment, is your commitment to God as your ultimate authority. God and His Word. That's what makes you different from everyone else. How do you determine right and wrong? How do you determine true and false? How do you order your lives? Who is it that you live for and die for? What is the motivation of everything that you do? You see, when the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, he writes to those who are set apart by being full of faith. And of course, being full of faith means, how does the righteous man live? What does the Apostle Paul reiterate? The righteous man, by faith, shall live. In other words, everything in life is affected by faith. That's what's to set you apart. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that the church is so impotent in the world today is because she's become just like the world. Not set apart any longer. No longer having totally different views of what's right and wrong and true and false. No longer being regulated by the ultimate authority of God, I would suggest that the reason the church has lost her influence is because we think and we live just like the world. And the Apostle Paul writes to this church and he says, I'm writing to you who are holy, who are set apart, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. May God grant that He would restore faithfulness to His church, to us, because we've been affected by it too. You're set apart by your devotion to Christ Jesus. Notice again, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That word in Christ Jesus or in Christ or some variation of that appears so many times in the book of Ephesians that it becomes a theme. Being in Christ, in relationship with Him. This is the only way that men can be set apart. It is your devotion to Christ Jesus, God's Messiah, who is the Savior. A devotion that is expressed not only by confession, but that is exhibited in life. I hope if you were to be asked that question, name one thing that your faith has changed in your life that you couldn't stop with one. I hope that you would go down and you could just go on. Now, there are things that we still aren't aware of, but I hope that you are those who, as you receive this letter as we go through it, are saying, yes, I am one who has been set apart by faith in Jesus Christ, for He is Lord and He alone. So this book was written to those set apart living in Ephesus. Now, that's where we part company with them, aren't we? We are not living in Ephesus. But you share many things of those living in Ephesus. And we don't have time this morning, but I would encourage you, if you have opportunities today, and it would be a good use, just read Acts 18 through 20. For those three chapters in the book of Acts deal with the Apostle Paul's dealings with the church at Ephesus. And it tells us a great deal about Ephesus. And I can just give you a few things very quickly. But remember that Ephesus was one of the most important cities in Asia Minor. It was a cultural center. It was a center that was not, and when we think of Asia, don't think of China and Japan and all those other things. We're talking about the Middle East here. We're talking about basically what is Turkey. But Ephesus was one of the major cities of Ephesus. We're thinking about Asia Minor here. But it was one of these very important cities to whom the Apostle Paul had gone. Ephesus was well known for its worship of Artemis, Diana. One passage that I will take you to, if you'll keep your hands there in Ephesians, go back to the book of Acts, the 19th chapter, because it tells us something about the centrality of this idolatry here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 27. Let's begin. You'll recall that what has happened here is the Apostle Paul has begun preaching and things are beginning to happen. People are turning from idols to worship the living and true God. And the silversmith there, Demetrius, is finding his business falling off because he was making these little shrines to Artemis. They were probably silver representations of this temple to Diana or temple to Artemis. And his business was falling off. People weren't buying them anymore. And so this is the complaint. And not only this, not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Do you see what was happening in Ephesus? The chief god that Asia Minor and the whole world worshipped and served was being torn off her pedestal. And Christ was being elevated as the one who was to be served in Ephesus and all the world. Praise God. That's what we want. We want the gods of this world to be torn down and to be brought to disrepute. And the Lord Jesus Christ to be elevated. That's what happens in a culture and in a church when people worship and serve the Lord Jesus. The idolaters turn from idols to serve the living God. Now, this Artemis, or Diana, as she was known, was She was not what you would normally think of as a Greek goddess or even a Roman goddess. She was, as so much of the world's religions are, kind of a synthesis of all kinds of religion, and there was much of the ancient worship of Ashtaroth, Astarte, and all the worship of the stars and all of the immoral practices that went away with it. And so her image was one that you don't think of as classical Greek mythology, but it was all that synthetic worship that the world has that was worshipped here in Ephesus. And in fact, this temple of Artemis was known all over the world as one of the seven wonders of the world, associated with all kinds of occult practices that were practiced in Ephesus. And yet the Apostle Paul ministered there. We find that Ephesus, in spite of all of these things, was a city that was favored by God. God prepared a people for Paul's initial ministry. We see that in Acts 18, 19, and 21. He was just passing through, and as he spoke there, many of them said, "We want to hear more. Please stay and teach us." And he said, "I can't do it. I must move on, but I'll come back." You see, why was that? Here is a city that was filled with idolaters, and yet there were people that he had prepared among the Jews there. Many of the Jews, of course, were his opponents. But God prepared a people. And Paul later, on his third missionary journey, labored there for over 2 years with God's blessing. Rich blessing. His ministry was accompanied by miracles. There was observable conversion. Many of those who were practicing these occult arts took their magical books and their occult, and they had, horror of horrors and politically incorrect, they had a good old-fashioned book burning. Now, it wasn't a tyrannical book burning. But those who had been taught the gospel brought all of these occult and vile books that they had purchased and used, and they all gathered together and they put them all in a big bonfire, and everybody said, "Good riddance to you all." Now, that'd be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? And so there was observable conversion. There was the full explanation of the faith. We're told that the Apostle Paul did not hesitate to teach them the whole counsel of God. This was a congregation that was settled in the Word of God. And one of the things that we see in the book of Ephesians that is quite different from many of the other books is that there is no treatment of problems in the book of Ephesians. No problems. He's just writing to them to tell them about the glories of Christ, the glories of the gospel, and the glories of the church. He's not having to address problems in the church because they've been taught the whole counsel of God. May God grant that to the congregations of our people, that we can simply be built up in the way that we can minister one to another. So that's who it was written to, those set apart living in Ephesus. And finally, we see the greeting announces the purpose of the letter. And just briefly, because we'll go on to that, but Paul writes to declare the blessed estate of saints in his benediction. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Not a mere wish, but he pronounces the blessing of God upon the people who are in Christ Jesus and who are faithful. You are blessed with the grace of God and with His peace. And so you're to rejoice in God's declaration of His unmerited favor upon you. Remember, we said the Apostle Paul spoke for the Lord Jesus. When he pronounces the benediction, he pronounces it in the name of Christ. And you're to rejoice in God's declaration of the abounding fruit of grace, which is peace, well-being in its widest sense, peace with God, peace with man, and peace with yourself, that your conscience no longer accuses you. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And so he declares the blessed of estate. And as we go through the book of Ephesians, I hope that you will walk away and say, "We are a blessed people, for God's grace and peace is upon us." Paul writes to remind you of the only source of blessedness. Where does grace and peace come from? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessedness comes only from God the Father. The one to whom you owe your existence, He's the one who made you, not we ourselves. The one whose image you bear, you are created in the image of God. You bear His likeness. This is what gives you dignity. Why aren't you just like animals that, and by the way, it's an interesting thing, even unbelievers and those who are devoted to evolutionary principle. Why do people mourn when loved ones die? Why do they even love if all we are is a bag of molecules that come into existence by accident, pass off the face of the earth, and become food for something else that's going to grow? Why does anybody who believes in evolution mourn? You know why? Because they've been created in the image of God, and they cannot escape. They love because God is a God of love. All right, well, we can go into a lot of those things, but please understand these things. You bear the image of God. This is the source of grace and peace, and He is the one who has redeemed and adopted you. By His Spirit, we call Him Father. What value is there for men for whom God sent His Son to die? You want to know how valuable are? Look to the cross, and you'll see the value of men. Blessedness comes only from God the Father, and blessedness comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're apart from Christ, you're not blessed. That's just all there is. Blessedness, grace, and peace comes from God the Father through the mediation of Christ. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that brings us then finally. Paul writes to establish you in the estate of blessedness. To declare the blessed estate of saints, to remind you of the only source of blessedness, and to establish you in that blessedness. To remind you of the great things that God has done. Or maybe by introducing you to the grace of God in Christ. It may be that you've not heard of that grace or have not embraced it. Well, the Ephesians, book of Ephesians is written to introduce you to the grace of God in Christ and to elevate it and to build you up in your understanding and the practice and the faith of Christ. What's in a greeting? A whole lot. And as you go through, remember these very simple things. There's nothing earth-shattering here. But you remember that you are hearing the Word of God Himself from one set apart by the will of God. Remember that you are to receive it as those who are now set apart or are being set apart. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And then rejoice in the blessing that is pronounced upon you. And receive it by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the grace and peace of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be upon you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word, and we anticipate hearing from You as we look at the great mystery of the church, the glory of Christ, the bride of Christ. Lord, we pray that You will introduce us to, establish us in, and enable us to walk in this blessed relationship, enjoying Your favor, prospering under Your hand, established so that we shall not be moved. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, people of God, look up and receive the benediction of our God. And now, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.